Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. Good to see you too, Kevin. That was just like pulling teeth here. Oh, my goodness. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you.
Good morning.
Oh, well, thank you. That means a lot to me. I feel so welcomed. Like you appreciate me being here. Today we are beginning something new. We are beginning a series from the Sermon on the Mount. And this series is going to take us some time. I'm going to take it slow. We're going to be very deliberate and diligent in our study of this sermon, one of Jesus' most famous passages from the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to spend this sermon talking about the Beatitudes. But over the next 8 weeks, we will be dissecting one chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. We will look at Matthew chapter 5. Broken down into 8 different lessons. That'll take us right up to the time when we begin our Lent series. And then hopefully following Lent, after Easter is here and gone, we will jump back into the Sermon on the Mount and look at chapter 6 and 7 of Matthew. So today, let's dig into this chapter, this beginning of the chapter, and look at the Beatitudes. So I want to ask you this morning, does anybody know what the word beatitude means? Any Latin scholars out there? It's very simple. You're not going to forget this after you hear this. Beatitude means blessed. It means blessed. It's a very simple translation. So if we look through the Beatitudes, do you have any idea why they call it the Beatitudes? Because each line begins with, blessed are so and so. So we could easily call this passage of Scripture the blessed. Now, I want to warn you this morning that I may go back and forth between my King James English and my contemporary English, and I may often say things like blessed. Now, we don't often use that kind of language in our everyday discourse and conversations, but I will often slip into it just because that's how many of us grew up. The songs we sing, we often say blessed. But like this morning, if I was to have forgotten my Bible, I wouldn't have driven to the church and call it up my wife and ask it her, Sonia, can you bring my Bible? I forgot it again at that home. Can you bring it when you come into the church? Well, that wasn't even proper. We don't talk like that, but I may revert to some of that language. So just to warn you, if you hear a few blesseds, simply it's the same thing as blessed. These are the Beatitudes. So we jump into our scripture for this morning. We begin in chapter 5, and I think to really understand what's going on here, we need to back up just a little bit more into chapter 4. And we see that Jesus has just come off of his time of fasting and praying in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And as he begins his ministry, he has this really good endorsement behind him from this guy named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has said, you know, there's no greater man to ever have walked the earth. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. So, you know, Jesus, that's a pretty good start for his ministry. But then he begins to wander from town to town, and he's healing people, and he's teaching them, and he goes to these various places listed in verse 23 on down. He goes to Galilee, then the Decapolis, to Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. He's doing all this traveling, and he's gaining a following. And we think of cities like the Decapolis, and the Decapolis was not a Jewish city. This was a Gentile city full of Greeks. Beyond the Jordan River would not have been Jewish territory. So all this is to say, Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing, not only within the Jewish confines, but in the broader world as he would have known it at the time. And these people hear what he's saying, they see what he's doing, they hear that witness of John the Baptist, and they say, oh my goodness, this is the Messiah, this is the guy we've been waiting on. And they travel from miles and miles away to come to this point to hear his first recorded public sermon in Matthew. So when Jesus sees all these people, he decides that he must climb up a mountain to preach. And I don't know, yeah, Jesus was in better shape than I was. I wouldn't personally climb a mountain before I tried to deliver a speech because I would be like, blessed are the peacemakers. It'd be a little hard, but he didn't climb that mountain just to show off his physique and his physical conditioning. He climbed that mountain so that he could be elevated so that everyone could hear the words that he had to say. He didn't have the advantage of having a lapel microphone like I do today, so he had to be where the acoustics were really good, where this multitudes of people would have heard him. So Jesus climbs this mountain, he sits down, and he begins to teach this multitude of people, and he gives one of the greatest sermons of all times. And I just imagine that so many people that came from so far away would have been very, very disappointed in the things that Jesus had to say. Jesus' first words, after they've traveled for miles, he sits down and he says, "Blessed are," who is it? "The poor in spirit." The people hear that and they're probably thinking, what in the world is he saying? The poor in spirit. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I have to imagine that a lot of the people were pretty confused by that. And some of them maybe even got up and left at that point. They said, "We came all this way to hear this guy?" But then he goes on and he kind of redeems himself. The next one is a little more easy to gather, easy to understand. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So people probably sit down and say, "This is a good message. I can connect with this guy. It makes sense." But he goes on a little further. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The meek will inherit the earth. People probably get up. They're ready to leave. They're heading for the doors, even though they're outdoors. They head for the nearest exit, and Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Again, that's calming, that's relaxing. They sit down, it's all good. And then he says something crazy like, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Okay. And he goes on, "The pure in heart," that makes sense. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." I have to imagine that amongst this group, there would have been people who would have called themselves zealots. The zealots were militaristic Jewish people who believed that they could rise up an army against the Roman Empire and drive them out of the promised land. The zealots thought that God was going to send them a Messiah who was going to be more of a leader, like a general or a colonel in an army. So when this guy comes up here and he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," I'm sure that the zealots are out of there. They don't even want to hear the rest of what he has to say. But he keeps going on. After the peacemakers, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And at that point, the lawyers and the very legalistic people, the scribes, are thinking, didn't he already give the kingdom of heaven to the poor in spirit? So they get up and leave. But he keeps on getting more and more challenging. He says, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And then the next line is great. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The first 12 verses of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to guess half of the people leave. Half of the people get up and they just are disappointed. They're shaking their head and they're saying, "You're not who we thought you were going to be. We expected you to be the Messiah. We expected you to be this great person. We thought you were going to be the one to restore the kingdom." He wasn't what they were expecting. But really, when did Jesus ever fill the expectations of the people? I mean, just back up in this guy's life. Back up to the moment he was born, or before he was even born. Here's a guy that was born to an unmarried virgin and her betrothed husband, who was a carpenter. And not only was he born to a virgin, he was born in a stable and laid down in a manger. Not your typical royal priestly birth and beginning to a life. Then who was the first visitors to this little baby boy born king of the Jews? It was shepherds. And shepherds were not well-respected people. They were kind of on the dirty side. These were people that slept outside with their sheep, looking after them day after day. They chased off the wild animals. They slept amongst the sheep. And I'm going to guess that when they arrived at the stable that morning, they probably smelled a lot like the animals that were inside the stable. I can only hope that they had many, many gallons of Purell that morning, because that H1N1 flu vaccine had not been invented yet. That's not what I wanted to say, but we'll go with it. You have to have some sort of protection from these dirty, grimy germs that these shepherds were bringing in. So this is not your typical beginning of a great person. This is not what you expect from a king, from a leader, from a Messiah. So I think so many people would have turned around and gone back because he and the words he was saying, this message he was preaching, this kingdom that he was proclaiming was so counterintuitive to the way that things were supposed to be done, the way that they expected things to go. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I don't think so. Now, I want to ask you all if you know what that is. And there might be a better name for it than the one that I use. I apologize if it's not politically correct. What do we call those? Those are Chinese finger traps. Is that the best name we have for them? Okay. I'm not sure where I guess they probably originated in China. Often made of like a thin bamboo or ribbon. Have we seen these before? You understand what they do? I see a few people shaking their heads. These things are about this long. They're about the length of two of your fingers, your two index fingers. And if you put your fingers in each end, you almost immediately become stuck in these things. When you try to pull your fingers out, it gets tighter rather than looser. So that's why they call it a finger trap. I made a little trip this week, and I went to a local toy store, and I got a Chinese finger trap. So if you haven't seen one before, this is what they're like. And I would suggest that if you do go to a toy store and you buy a Chinese finger trap, to not try it out on your way home when you're driving. It's not the safest thing. And they think texting while driving is hard. It was really hard to text while I was locked up like this and driving. So this is the way it works. You put your fingers in, and as you pull, it gets tighter and tighter. You can't just pull your fingers out of these without really hurting yourself or maybe tearing these. The good ones like those, you can't tear them. They're strong. It is a finger trap. I would be stuck if I didn't know how to get out of these. Now, some of you that have experience with the Chinese finger trap might know the secret to getting out. How do you get out of a Chinese finger trap? You push it together. In order to get out, you must push together, and then you can be released. Kind of interesting. I'll have this available later if anybody wants to play. I won't hand it out now. I see you eyeing it, AJ. This is kind of the way the kingdom of God is. It's so counterintuitive. You have to do something that doesn't seem to make any sense. You do the opposite of what you would imagine you would do. Counterintuitive. It is opposite of how you would think. With the Chinese finger trap, to get your fingers out, you push them in. With the kingdoms of this world, if you want to get out of the kingdoms of this world and into the kingdom of God, you must do things differently than you would automatically think. It must be different than your intuition would lead you to do. When the rest of the world is trying to pull, we as Christians are called to push. So Jesus is beginning his ministry here amongst the people. And he begins by saying to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And I think that to understand what Jesus is really saying, to understand his counterintuitive message here, we need to first focus on what does that word blessed mean. I said blessed, that's not a problem. Blessed, however we say it. What does that even mean? Well, the Greek word makarios is most appropriately translated as blessed. So that doesn't really help. But some Bible translations have tried to make it a little easier by saying this word means happy. Maybe that's not a bad translation for some of the Beatitudes, but if we look at just the second one, does it make any sense at all to say happy are those who mourn? No. I think we still need to keep grasping for a better understanding of what blessed means. I think one of the best understandings that I've ever heard comes from a pastor in Michigan. His name is Rob Bell. He's really a very interesting character. Maybe not somebody that I always agree with theologically, but he is just a brilliant communicator, and he has a wonderful sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. If you ever get a chance to hear this series, it's just absolutely brilliant. And it's available online if you have time to look for it. But Rob Bell says that the word blessed can best be understood as a way of saying that God is on your side. God is encouraging you. God is with you. God is trying to help you along the way, to help you win. God wants you to succeed. God blesses you because God is on your side and wants you to be able to follow Him. So we have all these blessings in the Beatitudes. We have 8 different blessings. And people have looked at these different Beatitudes, and some people say that these, therefore, are things that we should strive to be. We should strive to be peacemakers. We should strive to be pure in heart. And as I look through this list, I see many things that, yes, indeed, those are good things. These are ethical things that we should try to make and adopt into our lives. I think that, yes, indeed, it is good to strive to be pure in heart. But should we strive to be mourners? I don't know that that's really what Jesus is trying to say. I mean, I think we should strive to be the kind of people who love, who care about other people enough that if somebody passes away, we do mourn their loss. But I don't think mourning in and of itself is a good thing. And how about that very first one that we began with? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Should we strive to be poor in spirit? Now, poor in spirit is not a language, it's not the words that we use every day. I don't walk down the street and say, I see that dude over there, he's a poor in spirit kind of guy. So we really need to try to better understand what is Jesus saying about poor in spirit. What does that even mean? And I think the first word, poor, that's pretty obvious. To be poor means you don't have a lot of something. If you're money poor, you don't have a lot of money. If you're food poor, you don't have a lot of food. So to be poor in spirit means you don't have a lot of spirit. But what does he mean by poor in spirit? To not have much spirit. Different scholars would debate about just what that means. But I don't think that it means something like poor in the Holy Spirit, because there's no definite article before spirit. It doesn't say the poor in the spirit. I think what he's talking about here, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, I think he's talking about the opposite of those that are in high spirits. He's talking about the outcasts, the down and out. We might call them the losers, the no goods, the misfits. And if you watch the it's not really a cartoon, it's claymation, but the show Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer a few weeks ago during Christmas time, these toys right here, the Island of Misfit Toys, these would have been the poor in spirit. They were down and out. They were lonely. They were cast aside. Their own families didn't want them. If there was a team being formed, they wouldn't have made even the JV team. These are the poor in spirit, the down and out, the lowly. Now, Jesus, during his time, we know, hung out with those who are poor in spirit. He hung out with the tax collectors, the sinners, and the prostitutes. These are the people that Jesus spent time with. And now he's proclaiming, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And as we see Jesus' life, as we walk through the Bible, we will see time and time again just how blessed they are, because God is truly with them. Now I ask you again the question, should we strive to be poor in spirit? Should we strive to be a loser, a misfit, a person who is down and out? Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, granted, I talked about how counterintuitive this message of Jesus is, but that just is weird. And I like the way that Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon say it in their book, Resident Aliens. He says, the Beatitudes are not primarily about what we are supposed to do. They are about who God is. The Beatitudes are not about what we are to do, but about who God is. We serve a God who is on the side of those who are down and out. We serve a God who is on the side of the losers, the misfits, those who are life's scumbags. We serve a God who is on the side of the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, those who mourn. That is the God who we serve, and that's the kind of God that I want to serve. We serve a God that wants us to succeed. And when we are down and out, when we find ourselves behind the eight ball, God is on our side. We should be a little more excited about that. When we are down and out, I'll say it again until I see some excitement in the crowd. When we are down and out, when we are behind the eight ball, when things just don't seem to be going our way, God is on our side. Yeah, okay. I think this is so important to remember, especially as we begin our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Because over the next 7 or 8 weeks, we are going to be hearing some of the most difficult teachings in all of the New Testament. We're going to be talking about things about like divorce and remarriage. We'll be talking about adultery, nonviolence, turning the other cheek. We're going to be talking about things that just will rock our worlds. It should mess with our heads. But when Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, whenever he's entering into this time of ethical discourse, discussing these things that are so counterintuitive, so upside down from the rest of the world, Jesus begins by saying, when you are down and out, when you are behind the eight ball, when your life doesn't make sense, when you mourn, when you suffer, God is on your side. And he's saying from the very beginning here that this is not some sort of works-based theology. He's not beginning the Sermon on the Mount by saying, follow these things, do the things that I tell you, cross all the T's, dot all the I's, be all these things, and then God will bless you, and then God will be with you. He's saying from the very beginning, when you are suffering, when you are down and out, even when you can't do these things, God is on your side. God wants you to win. God wants to be your encourager, your supporter, your facilitator, your partner in this kingdom of God thing that he's beginning here on earth. We don't have a God that wants us to fail. We don't have a God that competes against us. We have a God who is on our side, even when we are poor in spirit. And I love the way that Paul says it in Romans 8:31. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is on our side. And I want to close this morning quoting Rob Bell a few more times. Rob Bell has paraphrased the Beatitudes in a 21st century context. I want to share them with you as we end our service this morning. Bell says, blessed are those who don't have it all together. Blessed are those who have run out of strength, ideas, willpower, resolve, or energy. Blessed are those who ache because of how severely out of whack the world is. Blessed are those who stumble, trip, and fall in the same place again and again. Blessed are those who on a regular basis have a dark day in which despair seems to be a step behind them wherever they go. Blessed are you, for God is with you. God is on your side. God meets you in that place. He says the gospel is the counterintuitive, joyous, exuberant news that Jesus has brought the unending, limitless, stunning love of God to even us. This world in which we live, there's many beautiful things about it. But we know that this world is not what it's supposed to be. This world is a bit of a trap. And we can fall into that trap. We can pull harder and harder, but the world just gets tighter and tighter upon us. Jesus comes to this world. He breaks in, and as he begins his ethical teaching on how we are called to live as his followers, he turns everything upside down and on its head. And he says, if you want to escape the things of this world, you must act counterintuitively. You must push when the rest of the world pulls, and then you'll be released. We've been given the secret. May we not keep that a secret. Let's share with the world God's counterintuitive plan for the release of all captives, the turning over of the fallenness of this world, and the restoration and reconciliation of all things. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for you have called us out of destruction and into repair. You have called us from death to life. And you have called us to do these things through methods that don't always make sense. As we begin to walk through this Sermon on the Mount, Lord, we pray that you open our eyes and open our ears and open our understanding to how you are moving and calling us to live. For the ways that you call us to live maybe don't make sense to the rest of the world, but you have called us to do so nonetheless. And we know, Lord, that as we submit ourselves to you, that you will release us from the binding and the pressures of this world and free us into your kingdom. Through your Son's holy and risen name we pray. Amen.